a seat next to somebody you like in the room. Just so you're forewarned, I let some of the tag kids know that they could take their class back over and have their very own class again if enough of them started coming. Because the way that this turned into a everybody class is I eventually only had one person in the entire youth ministry that came to my class. And then there were, you know, big people who wanted to join, so we let some older people in, and then this happened, but it could go the other direction. And the tag kids could take their class back over. Then you could come upstairs. I actually like teaching in a smaller room together in front of a big whiteboard. But I'm content to be here as well. And we won't kick out some of you older people if you just really want to come, but today we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 31 and 32. We'll be considering Moses' legacy and rock song. So if you were ever troubled in your conscience and listening to Christian rock music, it all actually started with Moses. You know, Moses happened before Petra, which means rock. Yeah. Yeah, Christian rock music goes back way further than you ever knew. All right, in your copy of God's Word, if you turn to Deuteronomy 31. Throughout this section, as the Israelite covenant is completed, the law or the Torah is completed and gifted to God's people, you have the preparation of all these things, the preparation of the people, of the priest, of Moses, and then this transition to leadership under Joshua and beginning to move into the promised land with a completed law which stands as a witness against them. And Moses gives them a song as a teaching tool to sum up everything that they need to know. It's a song that they would remember, that would teach them key truths and tell them how things are going to go in the future and how they're going to end ultimately. It's kind of like Seed's family music, but instead of just like singing one verse, it's this many verses, 53 verses. Yeah, that's pretty good. So some of you musicians out there, maybe you could try to put it back to some sort of tune and sing it. I could sing it again. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 through 8. Well, 1 through 8. That's what we're going to look at here as we begin to consider the preparation of the people. Before I do that, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word, which all of it is breathed out by you. All of it is profitable for all time. We pray that as we would read of this ancient people and this ancient text, that we would hear from you, the living God who has not changed, that there is eternal truth for us here today to learn about your character and your salvation and to be enthralled with your redemptive plan throughout history, as there are things that are spoken of in this text that have yet to even come to culmination. They speak of things that were distant future to Israel and even us this very day. And we long for the culmination, the consummation of all history when Christ reigns on this earth over all things. We wait for a new heavens and a new earth, for your people being in your land under your blessing and rest forever and ever. I pray that you would shepherd us by your truth this morning, as only you can. Amen. Deuteronomy 31, 1 through 8. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And Yahweh has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is Yahweh your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as Yahweh has spoken. And Yahweh will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And Yahweh will give them over before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or be in dread of them, for Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which Yahweh has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall give it to them as an inheritance. And Yahweh is the one who goes ahead of you, and he will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. 120 years old is old. And this number is not accidental. When you think back on Moses' life, everything happened in these sections of 40. He had three 40s. So he became like middle-aged three times or something. He spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years of shepherding sheep in Midian, then 40 years of shepherding people in the wilderness. He was a man of faith. There's an amazing, faithful man of God. I imagine, you know, living 120 years, and then there's, you know, very few sins recorded about the guy. And he lived through some very extreme sort of circumstances and was a man whose heart was after the Lord's. But even though he was a man of faith, he wouldn't cross this Jordan just in front of him because of this one sin at Meribah on the people. This was the place of bitterness, which is what Meribah means. And he didn't treat God as holy one time. God told him to speak to the rock, but he didn't speak to the rock. He struck it twice and said that he was the one who was giving them those living waters rather than God. And he messed up the gospel picture of God being the rock who provides living waters on one who is only struck once, which goes back to a previous event. There's two events that where Moses approaches. He's at this rock, and waters are provided from it, which is a reminder, God doesn't show any partiality. Even if you're Moses and you have, you know, 120 years of days that are mostly faithful to God, mostly obedient, and you sin one time, God doesn't have to show you any partiality because of your status or because of the amount of obedience that you've given to him. When you read back in that text, what it says of Moses, it says, you did not treat me as holy. So this is how holy God is. You know, when we look at it, we think, you know, come on, you know, give the guy a break. Look at the situation. Think about these people. This was tough. But God is more holy than we could ever imagine. He doesn't show partiality to anybody. You know, even in all the service that any of us would give to God, we shouldn't think, well, I could escape his judgment. I could get away with this particular sin, and he would never do anything like that to me. God shows no partiality to anybody. And we see throughout all of this Yahweh's faithfulness, and which is a reminder that he will fulfill his promises. When you read through this, it says, Yahweh will cross ahead of you. It's like, why are you going to go across the Jordan? Because Yahweh is going to go first. He's going to go forth, and he's going to destroy the nations. But then it says, and you shall dispossess them. So he's going ahead of them, and he's leading Israel, but he's the one who's behind their victory. It's not that they are their strength and their salvation, but he is their strength in their salvation. And he says, Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you. Why do you think that's significant? Who knows what Joshua's name means? Yeah, Yahweh saves. It's in Greek, his name is Jesus. So if the Greek language existed at this time, they would be hearing, Jesus will cross over before you. Which is no mistake when you get into the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus is at the Jordan and he gets baptized first in the Jordan before all of his people. Yeah, they were thinking back on Joshua. You know, all of the language matches. If you get into reading the beginning of Joshua, not only his commissioning but the beginning of his life, there's all these phrases that are used within Matthew and Jesus' baptism to signify this is that, but the fulfillment of that thing. This is the greater than Joshua. And not just greater, he's deity. He's ultimate. And you see, Yahweh is the one who's going to do these things. He will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og. So he's reminding us, your faith is in the rock, the rock who doesn't change. He says, remember what God did in the past with Sihon and Og. He's going to be faithful to do that with you again and all the way to the end. You know, their faith is something that's, you know, past, present, and future. And it's built on remembering God's faithfulness. You might remember how we talked about, you know, this reminder of Sihon and Og as the Israelite creed, you know, just like we have the Apostles' Creed and we remember certain truths about Jesus, virgin birth, death, burial, resurrection. Well, this is part of the Israelite creed. Remember Sihon and Og. Remember that God was faithful to destroy our enemies then. That's going to be true in the future as well. It has implication and fulfillment that's going to continue into the future. And you can hear in this text how God is instructing what their hearts should be like as they're trusting him. You can hear these twin themes of the Shema, to fear and to love God. But the way that they're communicated is be strong and courageous. You're to fear God alone. All of your love and fear is to be placed on him, which, as you know, as it goes on with the Israelites, this was a corrective to them that was hard for them to receive because they feared the other nations. And where their fear was is where their love was also. They loved those other nations and wanted to be like them. Whatever it is that you fear, you tend to conform your life to serve it. And there's a really important word that could be easily overlooked in this text, and it's that word with. You remember God's middle name? It's with, Emmanuel, God with us. And that's important, you know, going all the way back into the book of Genesis, when God renames Jacob Israel, or God fights for you, he says, I will be with you. From that moment in the Bible, you need to keep up with that word with. You could underline it if you want. But it's like, well, why did Jacob prosper? Was it because he was smart? No, he was a schemer and he was stupid. He has all sorts of bad ideas. He's like, oh, Esau's coming after me, my brother. I need to do something to protect myself. Send out the women and children in front of me. But things went well for him. Things went well in that meeting with Esau. Nobody dies. But why did it go well? It wasn't because Jacob had a brilliant strategy. But it's because God was with him and had made covenants to his father that he must fulfill. And these are all reminders that, again, God won't fail. Did God fail with Sihon and Og? No. Is he going to fail in the future with the other nations? No. Is he going to fail after all of you guys have failed, just like he said you were going to fail? No. When it comes to his promise to bring, you know, this people into the land that he promised to him, is he going to fail? No, he's not going to change his plan. He's not going to fail at it. He's not going to forsake them. And he's reminding them of that. He's going to keep his promises. So in preparing the people, he calls them to faith in his faithfulness. It's a call to faith in a faithful God. Now you think about these truths for us today. How do you think that this sort of text applies to us? You know, what are the implications of being reminded of God's faithfulness in the moment that we're in right now? Yeah, you can trust in him. Is be strong and courageous just something for the Israelites a long time ago? Yeah, but how do we do that? How do we cultivate a heart that has that strength, courageousness, fearing God, loving God? How do we cultivate that? Yeah, you're remembering, we're not alone. He is with us. You need to think about, like in Romans 8, it says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And he talks about, you know, difficulties. You're like, okay, difficulties. You know, I get that. Christians have difficulties, and that doesn't separate you from the love of God. What about famine? I think a lot of times when we start going through Romans 8, we think, yeah, well, famine. I've never experienced that, never really lived around it. Christians don't go through famine, do they? Yeah, Christians go through famine. It's happening right now. It's in other nations, but it's not saying, oh, you know, famine is just something that never happens to Christians. Christians die of starvation. That could happen to you. But will you be separated from the love of God if that happens? He also read about nakedness. Will nakedness separate you from the love of God? Like, no, but are there Christians who are without clothes right now? There are. But what if that's you someday? Have you been separated from the love of God? And how do you cultivate a heart that trusts him in a moment like that, where maybe you're going to die from it? Maybe that's how the Lord has ordained that you leave this life and come into his presence. You need truth like this. Truth and remembering God is faithful, and he's doing exactly what he has planned to do. And that's how you fear him more than what's happening in your circumstances. You're fearing him more than, let's say, you're a Christian in Nigeria and you're under a government that hunts Christians for fun. You know, how do you have a heart that's steadied on the rock and you're not just taken captive by a paralyzing sort of fear? Which, you know, maybe right now you're thinking about, you know, some of the stuff that's caused me distress has to deal with, like, my money or people and my family that are hard to get along with, an annoying neighbor. And those things are distresses, to be sure. It's not to minimize that. But when you think about people who are suffering way greater pain, you just think, man, I'm just being really silly about this sort of stuff. But whether it be a lesser suffering or a greater one, they all fit under the category of light and momentary afflictions. Because how long are they going to last in comparison to eternity? They're just a little tiny dot on a really long line, right? And we're not living just for that little dot. We're living for the line. And even if you have severe tribulations for the entirety of your life, it's still light and momentary. It's still something that's going to be a former thing and a thing that will never be again after the Lord has resurrected you. Now, the next section here has to deal with the preparation of the priest, verses 9 through 13. Let me read those together. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priest, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of the remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God, at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the little ones, and the sojourner who is within your gates, so that they may hear and so that they may learn and fear Yahweh your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law. And their children, who have not known, will hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God all the days you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. As you know, this section of Scripture, Genesis to Deuteronomy, it's referred to by Jesus as the book of Moses, right? Guess who wrote it? Yeah. Some people think a whole bunch of different people were involved in writing this book. There are other editors and such that thought that they needed to add in some particular details that Moses forgot about. And how do they know? It's just a guess. So you call it conjecture. But I'm very much convinced it was just Moses. Yeah, it's enough that Jesus calls it the book of Moses for me. And I actually think he wrote the thing all the way to the end, and we can talk about that more, because some people say, well, no guy could ever prophesy his own death. And Moses, he wrote this law, and he gives it to the priest. And for the priest, this was not only the final authority in everything that had to do with their teaching ministry and all that they would do in leading others in worship. You know, these are like the gospel priest. They are the guys who made known God's gospel in as much as he had revealed it in their day. But it was also to be their only functional authority in everything that they did. They were not to just say, oh, this is our final authority, and then they include in some Canaanite practices with it or some things from the other nations because they just like them, and what's the big deal? I mean, it's a feast. It's a feast after all. They have feast. God has a feast. We just kind of combine the how they do the feast and all of this sort of stuff. It's like, well, no, you don't just say it's the final authority and then function like it's just something that pairs with other things in the world. It also must be the functional authority in all matters pertaining to life and godliness. And every 7 years, they would read the entire law. Well, they were supposed to. You find out that this is a rarity. It's going to be a long time before this, you know, happens. And this Feast of Booths thing isn't something that they really ever get around to. You know, it's during the time when you get into, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, that time frame, you know, it's been a lot longer than 7 years when they come around to finally doing this. And it's neat to think about, you know, reading, you know, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and everybody standing there and listening to the whole thing that day, like being, you know, that committed to the Word of God to do something like that. It's only every 7 years, you know. It's not, you know, every year, which wouldn't be terrible, but, and just so you know, the Hebrew language is way more efficient. You know, reading through Genesis through Deuteronomy can happen way faster than in English. You know, a lot of times one Hebrew word is an entire English sentence with subject, verb, and object in it. So they could get through what it said way faster than we could. They could probably do it 6 to 8 hours. For us, it'd probably take, you know, 10 to 12. And we'll have Dave try it sometime. We'll time and see how it goes. We're gonna have to split it up, you know, like, you know, each elder reads one whole book because there's five of us and there's five books. Yeah.
Charles, there's something very powerful about that, because when you were teaching through First Peter, Dave and I were on a trip from Southern California, and that was that time where you just read the whole thing. And we're driving along looking at God's expanse out there. It was beautiful, but there was something so powerful about hearing the whole of the book from start to finish. Need to break it up and look at certain parts, but to put it all back and then just read it at once, I have such a memory of you doing that and how powerful that was. So I think there's a purpose in sitting and let's just not stop. Let's just go through, because you can pick out even a thread, you know, of what's being said.
Yeah, there's something to reading, you know, a whole book in the Bible as it was given. It was given as a whole book. You can look at it with a microscope, that's okay, but you can also look at it with a telescope. You know, you can imagine if you were out investigating the moon and wanting to learn about it, and all you had was your little microscope and you're working around, you would be missing a lot, right? You'd scoot back with your telescope and you look at the whole thing. It gives you perspective of those, what you're looking at with your microscope as well. You want to do both of those in our Bible reading. Yeah, think about that in your own reading sometime. Just even a big book like Deuteronomy. Say, you know what? I'm gonna sit here and read this until I'm done, however long it takes. And you'll gain some new perspective in doing that. And it'll save you from misinterpreting, you know, some of the things that you might try to bring under the microscope. Which we've talked about that, you know, through our time and studying this book, especially when you're seeing, you know, all these called to obey the law and to circumcise their hearts. If all you looked at were those verses, you would be very confused about Deuteronomy and how the law functioned and what was really going on with these people, which you read it in context, you find out, well, the law's a witness against them. It's not a salvation tool, it's a prosecutor. And God hadn't given them circumcised hearts to believe in him, but he would be doing that. You got to have that big view to get everything else that's happening within the book. The Feast of Booths, as we talked about, this was the festival of God's people being restored into God's place. It was a festival that taught eschatology to them, to remind them, this is how it's going to end. You're going to be in God's presence forever. You're going to be God's people in God's land forever. He's going to do this. And it was a reminder of those promises and them looking forward in the expectation of that happening, which I think that they're going to celebrate this festival again and the thousand-year kingdom when it's finally actually culminated. God's going to bring his people into the land, and they're going to celebrate the final Feast of Booths and experience what it had taught them about. And with Moses, I don't know if you think about Moses like this. Moses was a preacher. I remember in, I had a class, it was the history of expository preaching, and we were going to be assigned sermons by some of the greatest preachers in history to examine and learn from them. And I'm thinking, oh man, I'm going to read some good Spurgeon stuff. My first assignment was to read Deuteronomy. And I thought, oh, Moses was preaching. And he actually tells you to do what Steve Lawson tells you to do. Read the text. You read the text, you explain the text, you apply the text. Was that something that just clever Steve Lawson came up with? Oh no, you hear it here. He said, read it. Why? So people can hear it. Why? So that they can learn it. Why? So that they would fear God and do what it says. So that's observation, interpretation, an implication, and an application. Think about it. They're to hear it so that they can observe it. They're to learn it. That's the interpretation of it so that they have an understanding of it. The implication is you're to fear God. It has an implication. Application is you're to do the things that it says. In this next section here, 31:14 to 23, we have the preparation of Moses, which is the preparation for the end of his life, but also the transition to the commissioning of Joshua. I'll read that and we'll consider some things in this section together. Then Yahweh said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. And Yahweh God appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. And Yahweh said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the foreign gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have cut with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed. And many evils and troubles will find them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have found us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. So now write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it in their mouths so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it will be when many evils and troubles have found them that this song will answer them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the mouths of their seed. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And think about how profound it would be to see the pillar of cloud in front of the tent of meeting, and you're standing there in Moses' sandals and being told, this is the day you die. And this is what's going to happen with these people. They're going to forsake me. They're going to turn to other gods, which he already knew about and he had preached about. But does he just leave it there? that's it. They're just going to forsake me, and that's the end of it. Is that it? What about the land that he swore to their fathers? You know, you hear that. He says it at least twice in here. It's like, they will forsake me. But then the question is, but you promised that they would go into the land. He says, I'm going to do that. Still going to do that. But remember, there's this double pass play that's happening. You know, it's moving forward from what happens during the time of Moses and then what happens when the greater than Moses, Christ, comes. And he says, these are things that are going to happen before I have brought them into the land which I swore. And he commissions Joshua to be strong and courageous. He says, Joshua, your whole life, these people are going to be backwards to God. So it's not going to always be that way. But the future of them going into the land, it's way out in the future, but I'm not going to fail to do it. But it gives them an expectation and a reminder, everything's going according to plan. So when he sees these people, they're turning to other gods, saying, it's exactly what God has said. And if this is happening exactly like God said, so will them going into the land happen exactly like God said. And we also learned something about how God would have us to use songs. You know, what are songs? They're teaching tools. They teach you things. Any song you ever listen to, it teaches you something about something. It's giving you worldview. It's giving you something to delight in, something to reminisce on. And this was this song that we'll get to at some point. It was a reminder that God's going to be faithful to carry out his plan where they fell, but also to be faithful to bring them in the land despite their unfaithfulness. So it's a reminder of their unfaithfulness and his faithfulness. And it says it'll be a witness against Israel. The song will be a witness against Israel. How would you like to sing a song like that? You know, sing a song that prosecutes you and your failure and your disobedience towards God and your deservedness of his judgment. Well, the purpose of this song fits with the purpose of the law, which was to be a witness against them as well. And we see that with the completion of the law, which is a witness against Israel in these next verses, 24 to 29. Let's read those together. And it happened when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of God, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against Yahweh. How much more then after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn away from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the last days. For you will do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. The book of the law, here we read, was to be a witness against Israel, which is exactly how Moses received it, learned it, preached it. You know, he understood what God had told him to tell the people and was faithful to communicate it. and he completed it, and he placed it beside the ark, which is an interesting thing to think about, because when you think about the ark, what's on top of the ark? Yeah, the mercy seat, the atonement seat. You know, it's the reminder, you need atonement. And right next to that is you deserve death. And you see these things side by side. You know, they were teaching tools to tell them death isn't the final word. Judgment isn't the final word. There is a salvation through atonement for all these things. And so they're set there in tension next to one another, teaching that God is merciful and he has a resolution for all of these things, and it has to deal with a blood sacrifice on behalf of his people. It has to deal with God making the atonement for his people that they need. And you can hear how Moses teaches these truths. And he says, you know, I know that you're rebellious. I know that you're stiff-necked. I've lived with you for 40 years. This is not a mystery to me. And he tells them, and he leaves a witness against them that they won't be without accountability in these things, but they won't be without hope and knowing where these things are going to go in the future. Because the other thing we have to remember, there is always a remnant. And God is shepherding that remnant and reminding them in the midst of a people who are rejecting God that it's not going to end like this. It's not just going to end with most of you rejecting God and God rejecting all of you forever. There is hope that God is going to give you the promised salvation. He is going to fulfill Abrahamic promises. He will never take away all of the gifts that he has promised to you. They're irrevocable. God can't change his mind on those things. And he says that this evil is going to befall them in the last days. Now, this is a particular Bible phrase. It's an eschatology Bible phrase. And if you trace out all the uses in the scripture of in the last days, you will, if you understand them and connect them correctly, you'll have a biblical eschatology. When you think about the last days, right, most of you think about the time between Jesus' ascension and second coming. That's exactly what he's referring to. He's saying, in the last days, this is what it's going to be like. You're going to see an Israel that largely rejects God, but it's not going to be the last word. You know, the last word is going to be with him at a point in history redeeming everybody in that nation at a particular point and bringing the nations to them to which they'll be a blessing to, and their king will be reigning on his throne in Jerusalem. And just like Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew to the apostles, that they'll sit on their 12 thrones judging the entire planet. God hasn't canceled those promises, amended them, spiritualized them, or turned them into figures of speech that mean something else. So they mean what they mean. And this term, in the last days, has its beginnings back in Genesis 49. And I want to turn back there, if you want to turn with me to Genesis 49. Because as we go on, Moses is going to parallel what Jacob said to his 12 sons to the 12 tribes, and giving them an eschatology that continues on. Genesis 49, the very first verse is the first use of in the last days. You hear that here. It says, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. says, I'm going to tell you how everything's going to end. All the way back in Genesis. I mean, Revelation hadn't even been written yet. Nobody even knew who Daniel was. All the way back in Genesis, God gives them this stuff. And what I want you to see in particular is verses 8 through 10. Which I think is maybe one of like the greatest overlooked prophecies in Scripture. And what I want you to see here is that in the last days, there's these connections to this one guy. He's a king. He's the snake crusher. And he's called particular things, and you hear about him here. He's from the tribe of Judah. And beginning in addressing Judah about what will happen in the last days, verses 8 through 10 says, Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So you read about, there's this lion who comes from the tribe of Judah. He's called a scepter. It's like, well, who carries scepters? Well, kings and shepherds have scepters. So, you know, he's a shepherd king. But his name is also Shiloh, which means peace. He's a prince of peace. And when he brings peace, he crushes all of his enemies, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Another way you could say that is every knee will bow to him ultimately. And speaking of this one in particular, if you turn to Numbers 24:17, you have another cross reference to in the last days. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. 24:17. Here's more prophecy about this, about the king who is the snake crusher. 24:17. I see him. But not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. So you see, this is a distant prophecy. So this isn't something that's going to happen soon. This is in the distant future. And we know from the point in history that we're at now that there's not just one coming of this king, but it's a two-phase thing. He has a first coming and a second coming in which these things are finally and fully fulfilled. And that he's a star, which, you know, the wise men, I mean, you think, how did the wise men know about this stuff in the Jewish Bible about a star being in a particular place and to follow? I mean, they're Gentiles. They're not Jewish Bible scholars. Well, one of their famous prophets was Balaam. He is one of the most famous Gentile prophets, if you will, and he's the one who said this stuff. And even though he was a false prophet and he was as crooked as can be, God struck a straight blow with this one, and he sent that truth straight out to these wise men who were looking for this particular star, and they understood it's referring to a particular king, which this gets picked up on in Daniel as well, which they may have known about, which was a book that was given in a Gentile language. You know, it's not, most of it isn't in Hebrew, it was in Aramaic. It was something that not just the Jews received, but everybody on the planet. You know, it was common information. And by no mistake, by the way. And he says, a scepter shall rise from Israel, again, a king. And you hear these words, crush and forehead. Does that remind you of any Bible verses in Genesis chapter 3? Yeah, guess what? Moab is part of the seed of the serpent. You know, their father is the father of lies who came to steal, kill, and destroy, which is why they live like that. And you know, people hearing these things thought of it exactly that way. But you hear these echoes of how God's going to crush the forehead of Moab, Israel's enemy. He's going to crush not only the people who follow the ultimate enemy, but the adversary himself, the one who is the head of that family. And these truths are tied together in what Moses wrote, what God revealed to him. And we have to remember when we're reading Deuteronomy, we're not reading just Deuteronomy. The context for Deuteronomy is Genesis through Deuteronomy, which when we come to a close in our study in Deuteronomy, you have to remember, we just read about the point when Moses finally wrote all of these things down. So then when you go back and read Genesis, it's in the context of this moment and what we're reading about at the end of Deuteronomy at this moment. Which I mean, it doesn't mean that people were ignorant of those things. It was just spoken of. You know, these things were handed down by a speaking tradition, which sounds real weird to us because we're so bad at remembering things. But these people remembered very long amounts of information, and God preserved his word and inspired what Moses wrote down. Which one says he put it in a book? We use that word book, so it makes sense to us. There were not books back then. You're like, oh, cool, Crosswave put out, you know, Genesis through Deuteronomy back then. Well, there was no such thing as a printing press. These things, they were handwritten on something. I don't know what. Maybe parchments, maybe some sort of tablets, and then you remember kings and priests were they made copies of these things. They became, you know, Bible publishers in that way, but you would never get, you know, a nicely bound sort of book like this. There would be some sort of scroll that, you know, the priest would have, and they would read it to you and teach it to you. Which, you know, when I think about that, it makes me even more thankful that I have this bound copy of the Word of God. It's not like we just have this big room of these ginormous scrolls, and I have to wait until I can get access or have somebody pull one out and roll it out and read it to me or let me look at a little piece of it every now and then. I can every single day look at my own personal copy of the Word of God. That's something we don't want to take for granted and fail to be amazed by that. It's like, I could be without this. I could be without this privilege, and God wouldn't be doing anything wrong to me. And it was like that for believers for long amounts of time in history, especially until like the days of William Tyndale, when he gave his life so that you could have the Bible in English. You know, where would we be today if God hadn't done that through, you know, one guy largely? It's not just one guy. I mean, there are a bunch of other guys like Martin Luther, but his translation was in German, and you'd have to know William Tyndale, who knew German, to translate what, you know, Martin Luther was doing so you could know it in English. But we're American. We only know one language and a little bit of Spanish, maybe. But so what all this sets up is some eschatology, which is going to be given in getting into Deuteronomy 32, which actually begins, Deuteronomy 32 actually begins in 31:30 in the last verse there. Because again, there was a guy in the 15th century, he was riding around on a horse and putting in our little versification system, and he just kind of missed some a little bit, I think. But it's just a tool to get us into a particular section together. And we're going to have to look at chapter 32 next week, but you're going to see that a lot of these things are eschatological and talking about time. It's talking about the things that are going to happen in the last days, but it's also global in extent. It doesn't deal with just the nation. It's going to deal also with the nations. It's going to deal with everybody on the planet. So when we read it, it has something to do with us because we're under that category of people on the planet. You know, we fit under global. And it's going to describe God's wrath on Israel's evil and the nations at the culmination of history. And we'll look at that more next week. But as we close here, you have any questions or comments? Or just something you want to say? That was awesome. What was awesome? Like the whole thing or anything in particular? Give us one awesome thing out of this study. Yeah. Yeah, one thing you can do in that phrase, in the last days, I put a, it turns into a rectangle. Yeah, I put a rectangle around it. And if you have the Legacy Standard Bible inside column reference edition, you'll be able to trace them all together through the cross references if you just keep moving it through. Or you can get online and just search it, you know, in quotes, in the last days, and you'll get all of them. I'm not aware of another Bible translation where you'll get all of them, because in other ones it'll sometimes be translated in the latter days or in the end times or in the last days, and so you don't get all of them because it's not always consistent, which is not wrong. Those are all correct translations of it, but you can't see the author's cross-reference system unless they're consistently translated the same all the way through. So yeah, it's just another selling point on the LSB and why I've chosen to use it. And maybe you will too someday. But if you don't, that's okay. I still love you just as much. Andrew. The Song of Moses, yeah. Yeah, yeah, Moses didn't write the song just to give people a feeling, and I mean, they could just sing, God is good, God is good, God is good, you're so good, God is so good. Well, that's true, and maybe you think some profound things while you're singing that, but it doesn't teach you anything. You know, give us some specifics on God's goodness. You know, put that in, what good things has he done? And we want music to teach us something. You know, we want to pick songs that help us remember who our God is. We want songs that disciple us, ultimately. That's good to remember. You think God's okay with drums? All right. You don't think it's like just the Israelites got from the Canaanites? Psalm 150. There's cymbals. There's cymbals. But were there tom-toms? I love drums. We should turn the drums up. Right. Yes. Yeah. Isaiah's Bible was the book of Moses. And his song about the vineyard ties back into the song, by the way, because this is where it starts. There's this particular vine that's unfaithful to God, and he's going to tear it out. And that's what Isaiah does with the song. He teaches it to them. They're like, this is amazing. This is one of the best songs we ever heard. But who's the vine? He says, you are the vineyard. They're like, oh, no, it's a witness against us. All right. Good time of fellowship. Let's give thanks to the Lord for it. And you can mingle with the other people in the room. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your clear word and reminders of your faithfulness. We pray in the study of these things that it would cultivate an exclusive fear in you, an absolute love of you and allegiance to you, which isn't mixed with the things of the world where we would fear things that could happen, might happen, will happen, that we would not give our love to the things that are passing away and temporary, but through remembering that you have been faithful, to remember that you're faithful right now, and you'll be faithful in the future, even if the most tragic of things could happen. None of them can separate us from your love. They'll only prove to manifest the greatness of it, our appreciation of it, our enjoyment of it, our satisfaction in the rest that you will bring and that we long for you to bring. Thank you for this word, which teaches us of who you are, and it steadies us on you, the immutable rock, the God who doesn't change in his character or his will, that you will always be who you will be, and you will do everything that you've promised to do. Thank you for these realities. May we speak of them in our fellowship and encourage one another with things that we have heard and learned here today. Amen.